Okay, so we had five chapters last week. You would think we would be entitled to some sort of break, but alas, we are not. We've got five chapters again tonight, chapters 45 through 49. And so, as we did last week, we're going to have to move pretty quickly to get through really everything that we need to. Really, two verses reveal the content of these five chapters. The first one would be chapter 45 and verse 1, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Barak. We're going to look at those words here in just a moment, but that's what chapter 45 is about, a message to this scribe, Barak. And then chapter 46 and verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. And of course, that's going to be what chapters 46 through 49 are going to be all about. Prophecies against the surrounding nations, those that surrounded the nation of Judah. And of course, we'll get into some more detail on that. Chapter 45 is kind of a transition chapter. We're actually kind of going back in time now, you know, as we studied previously, the Jerusalem has fallen and so forth, but now we have this brief little chapter about things that happened earlier, back in the reign of Jehoiakim. But let's talk about how it's a transition chapter. There in chapter 45 in verse 1, it says, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Barak, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So that really points us back to something we've already studied. Those instructions were given to Barak back in chapter 36. And so let's just read the screen here from chapter 36, verses 1 and 2, and then also in verse 4. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations, from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until this day. Then Jeremiah called Barak, the son of Neriah, and Barak wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. So it seems pretty clear to me that 45:1 is pointing us back to something we've already studied there back in chapter 36. One of the things I want to ask before we get into Barak's reaction to all of this. If you look at really kind of the first half of Jeremiah, these are the words that are spoken against Israel and Judah, right? Okay, in other words, there were some mentions of, you know, what would happen to these other nations, but you kind of have a division of Jeremiah here. You know, the first part of Jeremiah is mostly prophecies against Israel and Judah. But now in this latter part of Jeremiah, we have the prophecies against these surrounding nations. And again, we'll get into that here in just a moment. All right, so think about it now. Barak is commanded to write in a book or on a scroll words against Israel and Judah, against all these other nations. That can't be a fun task, can it? In fact, the question I have is, that was an encouraging work, wasn't it? I mean, Barak just got a kick out of writing all these ominous words, these words of judgment against his own people, against all these other nations. No. If you look there in chapter 45 and verse 3, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. Does that sound like anybody else? Now, this is describing Barak here. Does that sound like anybody else? Jeremiah. Yeah, Jeremiah himself. Yeah, same feelings as Jeremiah. And you can see when you have to write these words of judgment against all of these various nations, how that can be a little bit depressing. What does the Lord tell Barak through Jeremiah? Go ahead, George.
That he will even though he would bring disaster to all flesh, that he would give it, he would glorify Eric through his message.
Yeah, he said. Well, first of all, there in verse 4, this kind of takes us back to what we saw even in the very first chapter. He says, hey, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. Remember, Jeremiah said that he would be charged with doing that. Not that Jeremiah would have the power within himself to do that. It would be through these words of prophecy, right? He would pronounce judgment against these various nations. Now, what I want to ask about, now, at the end of verse 5, he promises that your life will be a prize to you and all that. But what is meant by verse 5 at the beginning of it? And do you seek great things for yourself? Somebody explain that to me.
He's telling them that he's going to have it tough too. But unlike a lot of his countrymen, the Lord is going to spare his life.
Right. Yeah, I think that's the overall message. Look, if you're looking for something that will pull you out of this and make things much better for you and joyous or whatever, I just hadn't got a whole lot. Other than, as he goes on to reassure him, your life will be a prize to you. And so, it's a little bit of a rebuke, isn't it? To some degree. You know, it's like you're going to have to just kind of buckle down. As he says, this is what I have determined to do. Everything you have written is the truth, and you're just going to have to endure that. But again, the assurance is offered to him that his life would be preserved. Okay, so that kind of transitions us into the next chapter because, Barak, again, was not going to just write words against Israel and Judah. He was going to write words against all these other nations. And that's what we have, right, in chapters 46 through 49. I want to go ahead and show you this map or graphic up here, just to kind of give you an idea where all these places are situated. Here's the kingdom of Judah, which, of course, falls in 586 B.C., as we studied here recently. So that's its location. And these are the different nations that are going to be addressed in chapters 46 through 49. There to the west, right there on the coast of the Mediterranean, you have Philistia. Down here to the southwest, the nation of Egypt. Down here to the south, Edom. And you've got Moab, Ammon, Damascus, which would really stand for the nation of Syria. You've got Hazar, you've got Kedar, and you've got Elam, which would be really way up here to the northeast. Really close to Babylon. I've got Babylon underlined because that's not in the discussion tonight, but it will be in the discussion next week. The fall of Babylon, the destruction that's coming upon them, Jeremiah is going to prophesy about that in chapters 51 and 52. So just to kind of give you some perspective on the different nations that are named here in these chapters tonight. All right, so here's how we're going to approach this section. I want to first of all just look at two passages that I think kind of reflect sort of the ominous tone of these final four chapters in our section tonight. First of all, chapter 46 and verse 15, if I can get someone to read that.
Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand because the Lord thrust them down.
Yeah, if you want to know why everybody's falling to the ground, because I did. I'm the one that's responsible for that. And then also in chapter 47, verse 7.
How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon, against the seashore, there he has appointed?
All right, so how can it be quiet? What is it in the context? Exactly.
How long till you are quiet?
As he pronounces this judgment here in chapter 47 against the Philistines, there's this cry, when will you be quiet? When is this going to stop? And And, of course, the response is, how can it be quiet? The Lord has given it a charge. I have appointed this. And again, one of the things that you'll notice over and over, so many statements will start with, I will. I will do this. I will do that. Make no mistake about it. Yes, there were other armies involved, certainly in the destruction of these various nations, but it is God. It is God doing these things. And He makes that, of course, abundantly clear. All right, so rather than going chapter by chapter, section by section, nation by nation, obviously that would be one way for us to cover this material, but I thought it would be good tonight to instead just look at some important principles or themes that are brought out in these messages of judgment against these nations. First of all, God rules in the kingdoms of men. Isn't that made patently obvious? You know, where do we read that statement in the Bible? In the book of Daniel, right. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. You see it four different times in the book of Daniel. And again, it's certainly illustrated here in the book of Jeremiah as well. Very easy, isn't it, to forget God's role, the Most High's role in history. I think we made this point here a while back. You know, we were talking about the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and the power that he had. If you were to go to some history book and read all about Nebuchadnezzar and how he rose to power and so forth, there's not going to be a mention anywhere in that history book of God, is there? Well, in this history book, there's plenty of mention of God. Of course, he's made known as responsible. And certainly, you know, history, all of history has been shaped by God's rule in the kingdom of men. But here's a question I want to ask. When we know that to be true, I mean, Daniel certainly makes that explicit statement. We see it illustrated in Jeremiah and other books of prophecy. But why? Why does he rule in the kingdoms of men?
To accomplish his purposes.
Accomplish his purposes?
He's the potter.
I'm sorry?
He is the potter.
He is the potter?
I mean, that's what Jeremiah was called.
Yeah.
I mean, the illustration is given to him. I mean, being that he is the creator, he gets to be the ruler.
Yeah, very good. Very good. As far as the activity on the part of God that we're reading about tonight, specifically, why is He doing these things to these nations?
Holding them accountable.
Yeah, holding them accountable. It's punishment for sin, right? So if we just look right on the surface, we can't ignore that one, right? And that's one of the things that I was going to point out. Punishment for sin, and you see that kind of terminology used in the various passages that you see up here. We won't take the time to read all of those. I want to also look at Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. If I can get someone to read, actually read 26 through 28, please.
And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined a lot of areas and boundaries of the dwelling place, so they should seek God.
All right, so this passage actually came up here recently in ladies' class. Maybe I ought to tell the ladies to be silent. Don't help the others out here. But this determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings. Do we see any of that illustrated in the section tonight? Yeah, George, what?
Yeah, I mean, this idea that is really brought up in the back for that, like, earlier. Why is God using these wicked nations? But here we see, here this other, this latter half, we see God is not letting them off the hook either.
Right, right.
In terms of his idea of justice.
So, the end for some of these nations. He's appointed their pre-appointed times, right? I mean, here some of them might have this great Pharaoh like in Egypt or so forth. You know, okay, we're good. We're going to be good for a long time. Boom, all of a sudden God brings that to an end, right? But according to the passage we just read, why is He doing these things, though? Yes, to punish sin. Yes, to show His wrath, His power. But what does it say in this passage? So they'll seek Him. He's revealing Himself through these judgments. You know, in other words, by announcing these things ahead of time, by them seeing His great power, by Him bringing this nation to an end and that nation to an end, bringing destruction here, bringing destruction there, there is a beneficial effect, right, that's intended from all of this, that you would seek the Lord. And really, in the section tonight, you'll notice a couple of times in the text, you know, it'll talk about, you know, other nations will pass by and they'll see what's happened to you. Did you pick up on some of that in the lesson tonight? Okay. Remember the captain of the guard, Nebuchadnezzar, in one of our previous studies? What did he point out? What did he know about why Jerusalem had fallen? What did he say about it? Because you have sinned against God. So there were people, at least Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who had gotten the message, right? And so all of this is really helping spread the knowledge of God all over the place, right? Scattered out to these various nations. Somebody have a hand up. Go ahead, Al. Yeah, and this guy, I think, is what Kerry was talking about, too, is all of this, of course, is done with a view toward the latter days, which is used consistently in the books of prophecy to point to the time of Christ, right? Always with a view toward the latter days and the fulfillment of His eternal plan. Now, are we always able to see exactly how everything fits? Now, I'm not smart enough to always see it. Some are more obvious than others, but God is working toward His ultimate, His eternal purpose, right? In fact, let's go back to Jeremiah, if you're not already back there. One passage in particular I wanted to point out, and this, of course, has to do with His dealings with His own people in particular, but in Jeremiah 46, someone will read verse 28. I think we all understand why He can't make a complete end of them, and what is that?
The survival of Judah, particularly.
Yeah. We got to have that seed to remain, right? In other words, for the Messiah to be born into the world, we can't make a complete end of them. And so, again, you see, you know, that one's easy enough to see, you know, as far as pointing toward the latter days and God's eternal purpose. But we know that His dealings with these kingdoms of men, it's not arbitrary by no means. Again, as we saw earlier, yes, this sin must be punished, but there's other purposes beyond that, right? Showing Himself to them, teaching people about Him, but again, working toward the fulfillment of His eternal purpose. I don't pretend to think that's all there is to it, okay? I mean, you know, you could preach for, you know, probably an hour, a good hour, you know, going through some of this, but hopefully enough for us to think about it a little bit. All right, let's think about this idea. When God is against us, you know, we've talked about how these are prophecies against all these nations, so we want to talk about this from the standpoint of these nations, but we also want to make some application for us. Romans 8 and verse 31. Who's not comforted by this passage, right? When God is for us, who can be against us? We've all read that many times. We're very much comforted by that and should be comforted by that. But wouldn't the opposite also be true? Wouldn't the opposite also be true? If God is against us, who can be for us? And just ask Egypt, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Elam, all these nations that are addressed. They'll tell you. And we'll talk some more about the different things they thought might save them, things that they trusted in and how they were really to no avail. Chapter 49 and verse 19. We can get somebody to read that. I think this makes the point, is especially the latter part of the verse. But let's read all of 49:19.
Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me?
Look, you know, once I've appointed this for you, I mean, who's going to stop me? Who can withstand me is the whole idea. And I like this from much earlier in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. And certainly that is very much illustrated in our text tonight. Now, in regard to these nations in chapters 46 to 49, none of the things in which they trusted would be able to save them. Right? Let's just list a few of them. Whether it be their gods. Did you notice some of them were called by name? Chemosh, Milcom, Ammon. You know, the various gods are mentioned. No. You can cut yourself. You can make whatever sacrifices you want to them. Not going to do any good, right? They're not going to be able to save you. Some trusted in their wealth. No, that's not going to get it done. Some trusted in their military might. We've got all the swords, we've got all the armor, we got everything we need. This is not going to happen to us. It's not going to do it. Their preparation for battle. I like the beginning of the prophecy against against Egypt. He says, there at the beginning of 46, verse 3. Order the buckler and shield. Draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. And then notice verse 5. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? You can make all the preparations you want. You can polish everything up. You can assemble all the weapons, you know, in your armory that you can find. Yeah. Look, I'm against you. And none of this stuff is going to save you. Who can be for you if I'm against you? Maybe their help from other armies. Did you notice in some of the discussion tonight, some of the mercenaries they would hire from other countries, help that they would get from others? You can summon all the help you want. You can get the biggest alliance you can possibly find. Not going to do any good. Previous victories. He talks about somehow they had been at rest for a while, right? I mean, they've beaten back every opposition to them already. Sorry. This is appointed. You know, I've given an order to the sword of the Lord, and it's going to accomplish what it's going to accomplish. Their wisdom. I thought it was kind of funny a little bit there in chapter 48. When he's talking about Edom. Chapter 49, Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Some were trusting in that. You know, we're okay. He even mentions their natural defenses. Talks about the geographical situation of some of them. You know, they kind of had these built-in defenses, right? Which may be one reason why they had put back, you know, some of the, you know, charges against them in the past. No, this is going to help. I just kind of went through and just noticed in these four chapters all the different things that they might rely on or would trust in. So, no, it's not going to do you any good at all. Now, I want to make this clear so that we don't get the wrong impression from this. Certainly, God is still for us when He's against us. Okay? In other words, I don't want us to take this statement too far. 2 Peter 3:9 says what? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So even when He's against us, there's nothing that still, the point is still obvious there, right? I mean, there's nothing we can do that could save us unless we humble our hearts and turn back to Him. That's really the only way that we can be saved. Revelation 2, verses 4, 14, and 20. In one of the cases, he says, I have this against you, and two of them, I have a few things against you. It's kind of easy to read through that and not think much about it. But when God says, let's just sober up a little bit and think about this. When God says, I have this against you, better take notice of that. When God has something against me, that's serious business. But what does He tell when He writes these letters to these churches? What does He tell them to do about it?
Repent.
You need to repent. What you're doing that's wrong, this thing that I have against you, you need to stop it and you need to do what's right. So God is still for us even when He's against us. But again, you know, kind of applying it to us, you know, I mean, could someone think, yeah, but look at all the good I've done in my life. Upstanding person, living a good moral life and so forth. Sorry, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. But He's against you. We got to straighten up. Go ahead, Bob.
Even all these information we're studying tonight, facing in judgment, even they had the opportunity to repent and stop God's judgment against them.
Yeah. Absolutely. Good point. Good point. George?
Yeah, and the big irony of Judah, of Jonah, is that while the people he met on the boat and as well as Nineveh, they end up humbling themselves and start serving the Lord, he constantly tried to defy the will of the Lord.
Yeah, he wasn't as happy about the salvation of Assyria as he should have been, was he?
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Right. All right. Anything else on this? Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. It helps to do this, too, the sideways.
Romans 6 also makes the point that Christ died for us while we were enemies. So it was while God was against us, Christ died for us.
Right.
And I was sitting on this point from Jeremiah 49 that you read, or that was read. At the end of verse 19, who is like me? Who is that shepherd that can stand before me? That sounds messianic to me. And it's just so that whole idea that while we were enemies of God, Christ died. So, again, the point is very big, but the point of He's still for us even when He's against us
right. Is
because of Christ.
Right. Yeah, and I feel like it was very important to bring that out because, you know, it's like I don't think anybody here would necessarily go that far, but I don't want anybody to think, well, once He's against me, I'm toast. You know, and there's nothing that can be done. There's no salvation possible. And I hope nobody would take it that far, but I hope we provided a little balance to that, and I appreciate what you said as well, Adam. Okay. Y'all know what goes in this blank, right? Pride goes before destruction. Was there any talk about pride in any of these condemnations of these nations? Seemed like a kind of a recurring theme, right? So let's read some of those. First of all, concerning Egypt. Chapter 46 and verse 8. And we'll get some readers for each one of these as we go through them. 46 and 8.
Says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants.
So just an overwhelming amount of confidence there, right? Overwhelming amount of pride. Then Moab. Moab gets really hit hard with this. Chapter 48. If I can get someone to read 26 and 27. Yeah.
Was not Israel a division to you? Was he found among thieves that whatever you spoke of, you were at your head?
Yeah. So it wasn't just the pride, or, you know. In fact, the way I read verse 27, this is one of the ways that Moab had exalted itself against the Lord by its treatment of God's people, right? But then also, someone read verse 29. How many times can you talk about pride in one verse? I mean, look at it. You know, I know I'm reading from the New King James, which I think Cody did. The pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. I think he's trying to make a point here, don't you? And then verse 42. Go. And then, of course, Ammon, chapter 49 and verse 4.
Why do you boast about your valley, your flowing valley, your faithless daughter, who you have trusted your treasures,
saying, "We can attack me." Yeah. Again, you just see the heart being lifted up on the part of the people, right? And then Edom, chapter 49 and verse 16. He who exalts himself, what did Jesus say? Will be humbled. And of course, the reverse is what we should be looking for. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see that in James 4, 6, and also in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. What's the temptation, though, when we read about the pride of these nations? I know for me, I might easily think, well, my goodness, I would never go that far. I mean, certainly, to just challenge God in this way. I mean, nothing can happen to me. I'm good. You know, none of us have gone that far, right? And so, I think when we see these descriptions like this, you know, the temptation is to walk away and say, well, I've got no problem with this. I've got no problem with this. Doesn't take a, and I hate to even use this kind of terminology, I don't know that you necessarily need to quantify pride, but even just a little bit of it can cause a lot of problems, right? I think the idea is, when you read about pride being the downfall, the reaction that each one of us should have is, you know what, I'm going to take a long, hard look at myself. Is there any pride in there? You know, is there just any remnants of that in there that I need to eliminate and work really, really hard at it? Because obviously that's a trait that is condemned so much throughout the Bible. All right, any other thoughts on that? George? Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up, George, because that may be one of the ways, one of the tests we can offer ourselves. You know, how much do I look down on other people? Ever make statements, you know, that just are kind of condescending toward others? Don't say we hadn't done it. Yeah. I hear comments from Christians sometimes that really kind of smack of a condescending attitude. I think about Job so oftentimes when this comes up, you know, talking about his servants. You know, he said, look, the same one who made me in the womb made them. I'm not any better than they are. Not any better than them. And the truth of the matter is, I'm not any better than any person on the face of this earth. Apart from the grace of God. Or, you know, I am what I am, as Paul said, only by the grace of God. But within myself, I'm not superior to anybody. And I don't need to act like I am. I don't need to talk like I am. I need to know that that's the case. So we just need to be, that's just one of the ways we can use to examine ourselves. All right, but then we have this return of people in the latter days. And since we are talking about the latter days, and that is consistently refers to the time of Christ, I think it probably should read this way, the return to Christ in the latter days. But look at this couple of passages here, 48-47. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days. Now, talking about, you know, the people of Judah or Israel here, right? He says, I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days. Chapter 49 and verse 6. But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon. Chapter 49 and verse 39. This country way off to the northeast, Elam. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam. Now, since we're talking about a fulfillment in the latter days under the reign of Christ, do you think he's talking about these people way off in the future actually returning to this physical land that they came from? That's not what he's talking about. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Let's actually turn there and read that entire passage. Luke chapter 4. And what's so neat about this is, obviously, as we study the New Testament, we know that the promise of salvation is made to all nations. The kingdom of God is made up of people from all nations. And so, even in the midst of all of this message of judgment against these nations, there's a promise of something much better. Not that they would have understood everything about it, of course, but promise of something much better. Someone read Luke 4. Actually, read 17 through 19. Now, the part, of course, that we're most interested in there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 is to proclaim liberty to the captives. And so one of the reasons Jesus came, and he came preaching the gospel, was to announce, hey, all you people that have been displaced from your land, you may now go back. Is that what it's talking about? Of course not. No. It's talking about, you know, liberty from sin. Liberty from sin, salvation in Him. That's what he's talking about. And of course, we see later on in the New Testament that sin is spoken of as something that we're enslaved to, something that we're held captive by. That's the meaning of this. And I believe that certainly, in other words, these prophecies point to the time of Messiah, the salvation, the freedom they can have in Jesus Christ. All right. That's all I have, but I would certainly welcome any other questions or comments on any of this before we close. Anything else? Okay. We'll quit a little bit early then.